The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Well, we are beginning today, then, the final of the creation ordinances, as they're often called. And that final one, if you couldn't tell by the text we read, is marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance instituted by God for the good of humanity. And marriage also, you may be aware, is a topic that happens to be somewhat contentious thing in our day and age. And just so you know, I've reserved the top tier contentious issues for a future week. If you are hoping for high level contentiousness today, you'll have to wait. And I've only chosen to include second tier contentiousness for today. But not only is marriage a contentious issue, it's also a very personal issue. As we'll look at later on, we see that the fall into sin, of course, affects every part of life and introduces sin and evil and pain into every part of life. And so as we go on, let's just, I guess I say that to offer a reminder that that there are... That marriage is one of those things that has been affected by the fall into sin, and we don't put our ultimate hope in it, but in the redemption of God. So Genesis chapter 2, the second part of it, describes the institution of marriage, the first marriage. And when you get to verse 18 in chapter 2, you may notice that something unusual happened in verse 18, something odd, something surprising, or even maybe shocking. And maybe it's been a couple weeks since we read Genesis chapter 1, but if we read it all in succession at the same time, that might be more evident. But the shocking thing is that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, you see for the first time God's evaluating of all that he had made, and that evaluation coming in a negative sense. And if you remember, Genesis 1 isn't exactly poetry, but it still has sort of repetition and rhythm. And one of the repetitions of that, the rhythm of Genesis chapter 1, was God's repeated evaluation of, after he made something, he looked at what he had made and he saw that it was good. Right? And you see that repeated over and over in Genesis 1. It was good, it was good, it was good. And then God creates humanity. God creates male and female in his image, the end of chapter 1. And then the elevation, or the evaluation of God increases. It's kicked up a notch. He says, it, instead of "it is good," he sees what he has made, and it is very good. And Genesis chapter 2, now, if you recall, is sort of a zoomed-in look on some of the events of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is sort of a zoomed-out, broad-lens look at things. And Genesis chapter 2, then, is a narrow lens zooming in on some things. And in particular, it zooms in upon that sixth day of creation and God's creating of humanity. Whereas in Genesis 1, it just gave the broad brushstroke of God created humanity, male and female, in his image. Now in Genesis chapter 2, it describes with more detail some of the sequence and events of what happened there. And it describes in that general creating of male and female, that for a time, male, Adam, the first man, was created first. and he was for a time without a human companion. And that is the thing specifically that God says is not good. Everything is good, everything is good. And this here now, we reach this abrupt interruption almost in the narrative where God says it is not good. And it's not because God had made a mistake, but it simply shows, is there to show us that at this stage in God's creating work, at its unfinished stage, something is not yet right. Something is not yet complete. Something is not yet good. And verse 18 tells us it was not good for the man to be alone. That's the thing that was not good, for the man to be alone. Humanity, you see, was designed to live in fellowship with other humans. Yet at that point, there was only one human, Adam, and that was not good. And if you remember from last week, the Garden of Eden was God's temple. It was the place where God lived, and the place specifically where God put the man to live in fellowship with him. And the surprising thing is here, even with Adam's fellowship with God, even with Adam's perfect fellowship with God, something's still not right. Something's still missing. And that's kind of shocking, though, that even in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, in perfect fellowship between Adam and God, there's still something he yet lacks, and that is a human companion. God, certainly humans need fellowship with God in a more essential way than they need fellowship with other humans, but nevertheless, they still need fellowship with other human beings. Fellowship with God isn't all that they need, and something is still lacking such that even when in fellowship with God, they need other people. They still need friends. Humanity still needs companions. Humanity still needs relationships. Humanity still needs to be in human community. And this, there's two things that I want to point out about this, this need for community in humanity. First is part of the image of God, right? If you remember back to chapter 1, before God creates humanity, he says, "Let us make man in our image." And one of the things we see in that is that, you know, it goes on to say that he made male and female in the image of God. And so the image of God includes this relational component. And in fact, it reflects into, it sort of gives a glimpse into the nature of God, because God himself is in a relational community with himself. This gives us a glimpse into the Trinity, the inner life of our triune God, that our God is one God, not three gods, but one God in three persons, and all three distinct persons are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, yet nevertheless there is a plurality of personhood in God. God for all eternity lived in fellowship with himself. So humanity images God by virtue of humanity having been made for fellowship, for community, for relationship. And part of that image of God is fulfilled in our fellowship with God, but not all of it. Part of it is fulfilled in the fact that it is not good for man to be alone, and man needs community with other people. And so that's first, this gives us a glimpse into part of the image of God. Second, we should remember that this need for community is not only part of the image of God in us, it is also, this need for community was present before the fall into sin. See, Adam didn't just need a human companion after sin was in the picture. It's not just like, you know, he became a sinner and then he needed some extra help or something. This need for relationship, this need for community, this need for companionship in Adam was present before sin entered the picture. And so it was part of God's perfect and ideal creation. Humanity in its ideal state needed something. Humanity in its ideal state lacked something, which was filled by human companionship. It's part of our personhood. It's not added on. It's not an added on aspect of our humanity after sin entered the picture. Sin, of course, increases our need for community. It increases our need for humans to help us, especially as Christians in our walk with God. But it didn't create our need for community. And so if we at creation, if we, when we were in our ideal created state, needed human companionship, then how much more do we need it now that we are far from ideal? Now that we are fallen, now that we are sinful, we need community and relationship all the more. And to deny your need for those things is to deny, to try to deny not only your sinfulness, but the very way God made you as a human person. And the loneliness which results from sin having fractured the fellowship of God, loneliness resulted from sin having fractured the fellowship we were intended to have with God and the fellowship we were intended to have with one another. One writer writes this, that loneliness is without doubt one of the most widespread diseases of our time. Loneliness, the very thing that God created a specific provision to accommodate, that man was alone, loneliness, nevertheless, is something that's widespread in our day and age. And the church ought to be a place, and Christians ought to be people, and Christians' homes ought to be a place where the epidemic of loneliness finds some kind of solution, where those ought to be places where community is available and provided for those who experience the painful alienation that can exist and the painful loneliness that can exist in this sinful world. Humanity needs community. And so something interesting happens then after verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone. God then goes on to say, I will make a helper suitable for him. But before he does that, there's this sort of odd, strange scene where God sort of parades all the animals before Adam. And Adam sort of investigates all these animals and names these animals. And then we are told that among them, no suitable helper was found. Among them, no suitable helper was found in verse 20. So that's interesting, right? That God, says that he'll make a helper suitable for him. But then before he does that, he brings all these animals before Adam, and among them, no suitable helper is found. Why is that? What is this trying to tell us? Well, first, I think it's trying to tell us that animals, of course, are a good part of God's creation, right? They are part of God's creation. They are a good part of God's creation. And people love animals, right? I love animals. Our kids really love our dog. Our kids love animals. Humans need animals to survive. And they are part of God's creation, and so they should be treated with care and kindness. And animals can provide a degree of companionship for humanity, but what we learn here is that animals aren't people, and animals can't replace people. Animals are a good part of God's creation. Animals provide a degree of companionship, and people should treat animals with care and kindness, but animals, I think the lesson here is that animals can't replace human friendship. Among them, no suitable helper was found. And it's not as though God sort of thought, well, maybe there would be a suitable companion, a suitable helper for Adam. Let's try out these animals and see if any of them would be. And then, afterwards, he said, oh, I guess not. I guess I'll make the woman. That's not what's going on here. But the reason is to demonstrate to Adam that it was not good for being to be alone, and to demonstrate to Adam that there was no suitable helper out there, and to prepare Adam to receive this precious gift that's coming to him with thankfulness and appreciation for it. And so God creates for man woman, who is then a suitable helper for him. And when he meets his bride, something very rare in the history of maleness happens. He composes poetry, He bursts out into poetry. So apparently this, you know, parade of animals before him worked. It created in him the realization of his longing for a suitable helper and helped him to know that this is the one that's for me. This is what I need, such that when he saw a woman, he was pleased enough to sing this song of poetry. And you might think that people have often thought that this idea of woman being a helper is sort of a derogatory term. But in fact, this presentation of woman, of Eve here, as she's later named, is very dignified. And in fact, this term helper to us might sound maybe sort of derogatory, but it's anything but. In fact, in the Bible, God is called the helper of his people, and it is a reference to the strength that he supplies to their lack and to their need. And so this, of course, doesn't mean that one is superior to the other or the other is superior to one. They are both equally created in God's image, but this idea of helper then implies not inferiority, but of mutual interdependence. That in one's lack, that is supplied by the other. Helper means that strength and help is supplied in the context of another's lack, and that is the design of humanity, that each of us on our own has lack and need, and that need and lack is met in another person's strength, and our strength supplies what another lacks and needs. This is not a one-sided thing, but rather something that binds us to one another by the virtue of our need. And so the establishment of marriage then results from God's acknowledgement of humanity's need for companionship. And so, as I mentioned, marriage is our last creation ordinance that we're looking at. Marriage is something God intended from creation. It establishes the family as the basic social unit for humanity and for humanity's flourishing in this world. And it is the primary, but not the exclusive, place where humanity finds met its need for companionship. The primary, but not the only, not the exclusive place where humanity finds its need for companionship met. That's important to keep in mind. Humanity needs marriage. Of course, you know, without the creation of woman and the establishment then of marriage, the human race would not have gotten very far, would not have been able to multiply and spread out through the earth. Without it, the first man would have been alone. That was not good, and so humanity needs marriage, but not every human needs to be married. Marriage isn't necessary for all, and it isn't the only, it isn't the exclusive place where humanity finds its met its need for companionship, as if an unmarried person is only half a person. It's important to remember that the biblical text here that we're going to look at more later, verse 24, doesn't say, and actually Jesus repeats this in his words, and he says, the two become one flesh. It doesn't say, Jesus doesn't say that one half plus one half becomes one flesh. He says one plus one becomes one flesh. Two become one flesh. So a person before they're married is one person. They're not half a person, which means that while marriage brings about a deep intimacy and a deep unity, before marriage, nevertheless, a person is still one full person. Jesus himself was unmarried, and as a single person, he was also a perfect person. And single people are not incomplete people. They're not second-class citizens in the body of Christ especially. They're not yet grown-up people. And I say this because I do think that at times the church can or has often overlooked or marginalized or looked down upon single people rather than seeking that to bring them fully into the body of Christ, maybe not purposefully, but nevertheless, the church ought to be a place where single people can find community in a world where loneliness is epidemic through the deep friendships and through the radical hospitality that ought to exist in the church. The church ought not to idolize family, They ought to value family, but not idolize it in such a way that those who don't belong to the perfect picture family can nevertheless experience what family is in the body of Christ. Not each person needs to be married or to pursue marriage, but nevertheless, human marriage is presented here as the high point of human companionship. It's presented as the most the place of where greatest intimacy among humanity is found. So we all need companionship, and marriage is presented as God's fullest provision for that need. Not the only place it's found, but the fullest place it's found. Matthew Henry, in his famous commentary on the Bible, writes of this verse on the formation of woman out of Adam's rib. He says this: "Not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, not out of his side to be equal with him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." I think that's a great summary of what we see here in the nature of this deep, intimate institution of marriage that God has given to humanity. And we're going to look at four characteristics that we see here of marriage: exclusivity, intimacy, permanence, and order or design. So exclusivity. You see this exclusivity in the odd math of marriage, that in marriage, unlike any other relationship, one plus one makes one. This is the odd math of marriage. Verse 24, "A man, one, leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, plus one, and they become one flesh." And in the words of Jesus, as I mentioned, the two become one. The odd math of marriage, which reveals the exclusivity of marriage, is that one plus one equals one. And that's only true in marriage. In friendship, you know, the more the merrier, right? In friendship, exclusivity is not necessarily a virtue, but in marriage it is. Because God's institution of marriage, in that something unique happens, something that happens in no other human relationship, one plus one equals one. There's an exclusivity such that the one man and the woman, one woman, create a new entity in which there's room for no other person. No other person can enter into that same bond without destroying that bond. That's why there's no room for polygamy or for adultery in marriage. And the Bible affirms the sinfulness of those, because one plus one equals one, and no one can enter into that bond without destroying the bond. And that's why in the marriage vows, the traditional ones at least, you promise to take this person, forsaking all others. That no one else is allowed to enter into and threaten the exclusivity of that relationship. That your attitude towards other people looks like forsaking compared to your attitude of commitment towards the one that you're bound to. And of course, that doesn't mean that married people have no other friendships, no other people in their lives, but it means that no others have the same access to the benefits and the privileges of the marriage bond and the intimacy that characterizes it. It is exclusive, because it is characterized by unparalleled intimacy. That's our second. So it's exclusive, it's intimate. It's characterized by intimacy, the intimacy that marriage brings in God's moral order, and his moral law is reserved for marriage alone. To become one flesh means adjoining together in the most intimate of ways. And in verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This signifies the openness that characterized the relationship before sin entered into the picture and spoiled it. Intimacy, a good definition of intimacy that I've heard, not my own definition, is this: total openness combined with total acceptance. Total openness combined with total acceptance. Someone who knows you, someone who knows the real you, someone who really knows the real you, everything about you, even the not so pretty parts of you. Someone who knows you all the way, and you know what? They still accept you. Someone who knows you all the way, they see you when you wake up in the morning, They see you when you're at your most, when the ugliest parts of your character might seep or sneak out, and they still accept you, and they still love you, and they still are committed to you. Total openness and total acceptance. That's what intimacy is, and that's why in the marriage vows you promise for better or for worse to accept and to remain faithful to this person. And see, this commitment to faithfulness is what enables up the opening up of intimacy in such a deep way, because if there is security, if there is confidence that I'll be accepted and the other one will remain faithful to me for better or worse, then I can open myself up. Then I have the freedom to do that. I can make myself vulnerable in such a deep way because it is the context of committed faithfulness and security. That is a design of God, and that is the intimacy of marriage. And this intimacy, this one fleshness with no shame, certainly is physical intimacy. And that's why in God's moral law, physical intimacy and the sexual union is reserved for marriage. It is physical intimacy. This becomes the foundation for God's law that this should exist and occur only in marriage, not outside of it. Because only in marriage there is the context of acceptance and faithfulness that opens the way for true intimacy and openness. But it's not just physical intimacy. It's every kind of intimacy that exists. It's emotional intimacy. It's spiritual intimacy. It's a joining together in every sense. Not that each person ceases to be their own person with their own thoughts and with their own will and with their own preferences, but that they cease to consider only themselves. They cease to consider only their own thoughts and wills and preferences without regard to the other person. That's what intimacy involves. It involves dying to self and ceasing to live only for self, in recognition that you don't belong only to yourself, but to the other. You are joined to them in the most intimate of way, and so you entrust yourself and open yourself up to the other, rather than guard yourself and close yourself off from the other, because there is this context of faithfulness and acceptance. And so it's characterized by the deepest of intimacy. Third, it's characterized by permanence. Actually, I guess I should say permanence-ish. That's not a word, I guess, but preachers make up words all the time. Permanence-ish, or provisional permanence, which seems like a contradiction in terms, but let me explain. Marriage is not absolutely permanent. It's not ultimately permanent, but it's permanent. It ought to be permanent in this life. It's an odd mixture of temporariness and permanence. In its ideal state, it is permanent in this life until death. This and this permanence is described in verse 24. A man leaves his father and is united to his wife, or cleaves to his wife, or very literally sticks to his wife. It's permanent. It's a bonding together that in its ideal state is permanent until or unless that bond is broken. It's permanent in this life only. That's why in the traditional marriage vows, we say, till death do us part. That death dissolves the bond of marriage. And, you know, that's why widows can remarry if they wish, and that isn't wrong or adulterous, of course, to remarry, because death has dissolved the previous marriage bond. Just as a side note, I guess, I've been married, I better get this right, 7 years, and I can't imagine losing my wife to death, to her death. And so widows, many people who have been married many, many, many years longer than I've been, ought to be shown much compassion and care by the church, not overlooked or forgotten about. And so the only way out of marriage that doesn't involve a sinful action is death. And once the other party of a marriage dies, then the marriage is over. And I don't know how else to understand Jesus' words in Matthew 20, chapter 22, verse 30, that there will be no marriage in the new heavens and the new earth, except to say that marriage is not eternal, that death dissolves the marriage bond. That doesn't mean that those who weren't married in this life won't know or remember that in heaven, but it does seem to mean that the things for which marriage were established pertain to this life only. A companionship in the midst of loneliness, help in the midst of lack, procreation of humanity filling the earth, those things will no longer be needed in the new heaven and the new earth. And so marriage will no longer be needed in the new heavens and the new earth. And so marriage is permanent in this life only. Marriage is ordinarily permanent in this life only. Only from the perspective of this life. From the perspective of the next life, it's temporary. And so don't idolize it. You know, maybe you have an unideal marriage. Everyone does. Or maybe you want to be married and aren't. And maybe those because of those situations, you'll face struggles in this life different from others around you. But remember that from the perspective of eternity, marriage is only provisional. And in eternity, you don't miss out on anything that you might fear that you would have missed out on in this life. And so don't idolize it, but also don't fail to appreciate it. Right? If you're married... It's permanent in this life only, and so it's temporary. So you have this short life to appreciate and cherish your spouse. You have this short, short life in light of eternity to appreciate and cherish your spouse, who, as we've seen in Genesis chapter 2, is a great gift and provision to humanity. Don't miss out on that opportunity. Don't miss that opportunity. So don't idolize it. Don't fail to appreciate it, but also choose wisely, right? The only way out of it is death. And I'm not talking about murder, right? And so don't, choose wisely. It's ordinarily permanent in this life, but in this life, though, in a sinful world, it's not absolutely permanent even in this life. And in certain situations, divorce can also legitimately end the marriage bond. In our culture, divorce is acceptable for any and every reason. And it's even the attitude that many Christians and many churches have towards marriage. As soon as it becomes difficult, which it inevitably will, or as soon as you feel incompatible with or fall out of love with or have regret about your choice of the person you married, which you very may will, in your marriage, when those things happen, people think that those things are justifications to end the marriage. Even Christians think that. And that is a shame. That instead of choosing love and faithfulness and commitment, they think, I must have married the wrong person because this is hard. And they think, I better seek the easy way out, the way that is of most personal convenience to me. Believing the lie that if things aren't easy, then you didn't marry the right person, and that is a lie. In fact, I heard someone say, put it this way one time, how do you know if you're married to the right person? How do you know if you're married to the right person? You check the name on the marriage certificate. That tells you if you're married to the right person. Divorce for any and every reason is wrong. It's not a Christian attitude towards God's good gift of marriage. But it's just as wrong to say that divorce is never a legitimate option for Christians or others to pursue. It's just as wrong. Because sin has entered the picture, there are, in a sinful world, biblical grounds and allowances, permissions for divorce. Divorce is always the result of sin, but it's not always sinful to get divorced. You know the difference there, right? It's always the result of someone's sin. But that doesn't mean it's sinful to pursue divorce. And the Bible, in fact, gives two situations in which divorce is not required, never required for someone to pursue divorce, but it is permissible. It is a right that someone has to pursue a divorce. In two situations, if adultery has occurred, the offended spouse has the right to a divorce and subsequent remarriage. They can choose one option. They can choose to forgive and reconcile to the spouse who has committed adultery. Second option, they can choose to forgive and not reconcile. Forgiveness isn't part of the option. A Christian must forgive. But the option that is there for the offended spouse is reconciliation. That is the option. They can choose to forgive and reconcile. They can choose to forgive and pursue a divorce and remarriage if they wish. Divorce breaks the marriage bond. adultery breaks the marriage bond. Adultery breaks the one flesh union. And the person who has been sinned against is under no obligation to restart that one flesh union. The second situation is in the case of abandonment. If a spouse simply refuses to fulfill their marriage vows such that the marriage can't be continued in any meaningful way and can't be remedied by the help of the law or the church, then the spouse who has been abandoned can pursue divorce. And desertion isn't only when one person leaves, but is also when one person forces the other to leave because of their violent or dangerous or threatening behavior, abuse. And I say this, I think it's important to say this, because it is not your Christian duty to live terrorized or abused by your spouse. That behavior is a denial of the marriage bond. And too often, women have gone to the church for help in situations like these and have been failed. They've been not believed, or they've been blamed, or they've been told to simply endure it and submit to it, and that is not your Christian duty. You should seek help and protection, perhaps from the law, certainly from the church. Those are the two situations in which divorce is a legitimate option for Christians and non-Christians to pursue. Finally, there is an order to marriage. There is a design, a structure of it. There is an order to marriage seen here in Genesis 2 and affirmed in the rest of the Bible. And now I feel like I won't be able to deal with this adequately. And perhaps you'll have questions, and you know, you're always free to ask me questions about the sermon. But in previous weeks, as a review, we saw that both male and female are equally and fully in the image of God. Both have equal standing before God, and they have equal dignity as God's creatures. They're both fully in the image of God. And a couple weeks ago, I said that any view that considers one sex, male or female, as inferior to the other or superior to the other is not a Christian way of looking at things, not a Christian perspective. There is no difference in standing or worth or value between male or female or husband or wife. But that doesn't mean there is no difference between male and female or husband and wife. There's no difference in value or standing or worth, but there is a difference, right? And we see, in fact, that male and female are different. They're not interchangeable, but they are different and complementary. And that's part of the reason that marriage is established as one male and one female, because they are not interchangeable. Because they're different. They're not interchangeable because they fit together in a complementary way. So the Bible affirms that the husband in the marriage has the role of being an authority over the wife and the family. In Genesis, that is seen in the husbands being created first and by the woman being created as man's helper. Again, not in an inferior way, but in an ordering of roles. And that is consistently affirmed in the New Testament, and that is always rooted back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, not rooted or the product of a sinful, fallen human culture, but rooted in and the product of God's created design, when things were still as God had created and intended, unaffected by sin. That's affirmed consistently in the New Testament, and most famously, perhaps, in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul writes this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. To many today who hear a passage like this, the first part of that passage is the shocking part, the part that suggests that a woman should submit to her husband. But in Paul's day, the shocking part would have been the second part of that passage, the part that describes the role of the husband in laying down his wife and cherishing her and caring for her as he would himself. You see, the way a husband exercises his authority in the biblical worldview is that he lays down his life in humble service for his wife. See, the husband is the head of the wife. The husband is in the position of authority in God's order in marriage. But the way he exercises that authority isn't by being the king of his castle. It isn't by insisting upon his way all the time. It isn't by trampling underfoot the people around him in his family or his wife. It isn't by, often this idea is understood merely in terms of decision making, that the husband gets to put his foot down, or the husband gets to have the final word, or the husband gets to have the only word, or it's often understood merely in terms of decision-making and merely one-directional in terms of doormat submission where the wife doesn't get to have an opinion. But those are both wrong because those are both absent of the filling in of how the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself tells Christians that they exercise authority when they have it. And that is this: by, like our Savior, washing feet. And like our Savior, taking the low, humble road of loving service rather than insisting upon our way, but seeking to die to ourselves for the good and benefit of others. That's how Paul fills in what this authority looks like on the part of the husband. Paul gives a better way to understand it, and a better example of how to exercise it. And that example is Jesus Christ himself. That just as Christ loved the church so much that he died on the cross for the church, so husbands ought to love their wives so much that they die to themselves, even when it's costly and even when it's painful, because they have in view the good of the other, the good of their wife. The husband is the head of the wife, but he lives out that role by dying to himself and seeking the good of his wife and the family. And the wife is called to submit, to die to herself in order to love and respect her husband. And there's much more I could say about that, but I must say, what I will say is this, that Paul says here that marriage has an order, and that order is that it is a reflection of the gospel of Christ and his church. Christ who lays down his life for the church to give it life, and the church who lays down its lives to serve and love in return Christ. There is, and it's only when the gospel is gripping your heart, it's only when you have in view what marriage points to and reflects, in fact, that you'll have the strength to live out in your marriage the way God calls you to live. There is no perfect marriage, right? Sin introduced conflict, not just between us and God, but between us and us and one another, even in the closest, most intimate, and sacred of relationships. In Genesis chapter 3:16, after sin entered the picture, part of the curse of sin, which now affects the husband and wife relationship, is this: your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And that's a tricky verse to interpret, but in the least, it reflects now struggle in the husband-wife relationship. Where there was once harmony, there's no hostility. There's now this power struggle resulting from sin entering in the picture against one another. And so if you're married, you're married to a sinner. I don't need to know anything about your marriage or you, in fact. I don't even need to know your name to know that if you're married, you're married to a sinner. And you know what? You know what your bigger problem is than that you're married to a sinner? You are a sinner. If you are a sinner, and if you want your marriage to last, you need to be able to admit that. You need to be able to confess and repent your own sin that pollutes the marriage. And you need to be able to forgive your spouse when they confess and repent of their sin, which pollutes the marriage. You can only do that when you know the forgiveness of Jesus who died for you, that you are a sinner before God. And if he has given you his forgiveness, then how could you withhold forgiveness from someone else who asks for it, especially your spouse? And if you know Christ, then you have the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ who died for you. And so if you have the righteousness of Christ, which secures your status as God's child and your standing before God, then why can you not admit your own sinfulness? See, the gospel frees us from bitterness and unforgiveness on the one hand, and the need to seek revenge or make someone pay. But on the other hand, the gospel frees us from the childishness of never being able to admit that we're wrong and always needing to prove that we're right. Because the gospel gives us a righteousness that isn't our own, and so we can admit that when we failed in our relationships with one another. And if you can do those things, if you confess, repent of your sins, and if you can forgive because Christ forgave you, if you can remember how Christ gave himself for you, then you can know that you can give of yourself for the other. And that will enable you to have a God-honoring marriage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Jesus who is a gracious Savior. We thank you for Jesus who is a gracious Savior who forgives us of all our sins, and who gives us the strength to love one another. And Lord, we do pray that among us here, for those who are married, that you would give us healthy, God-honoring marriages in which the love of Christ is evident and displayed. And Lord, we pray for those who are not married, widows or singles, and we pray that you would give them the comfort and the contentment that they need in this life, or that you would provide for them marriage. But Lord, for all of us, we pray that we would keep our eyes set on what marriage points us to, which is your love for your church, your love for us, your children. And give that, help us to have faith and contentment in light of that reality as we await for our final union, the solidifying of our marriage to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.